Peter. We're going to be going through 1 Peter, not in the depth that we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do more of an overview of 1 Peter, and the title of the series is Peaceful Living in Stressful Times, and this morning we're looking at living in peace because of God's promises. Life is stressful, isn't it? This past year, it's gone over the top. Pandemic, political unrest, some of it related to the pandemic, rise of crime, loss of work, and it's not just limited to adults. Kids have suffered, unable to go to school, missing their friends, and, by the way, receiving a lot of secondhand stress from their parents because of it. There was a survey actually done on that. A researcher by the name of Ellen Galinsky interviewed more than 1,000 children in grades 3 through 12 and asked them, if you were granted one wish to change the way your mother or father's work life affects you, what would that wish be? Think about that for a minute. If you were a kid age 3 to 12, how would you have answered that question? What kind of stressors do your parents bring into the home? They rarely wished, believe it or not, for more time with their parents. I suppose that's because their parents are stressed and they'd like to see less of them. I don't know. One of the things I ask parents a lot, if they're having problems or, you know, some behavior stuff with their kids, or, you know what, if you had to give a percentage, how much of the percentage of time you spend with your child or children would you consider to be a positive experience for them? That stops a lot of parents right in their tracks right there, because when we think, and I'll tell you what, that same question stopped me very many times. From their perspective, how much has been a positive experience? And boy, if that's less than 50%, or even if it's less than 30%, we can understand why kids get a little bit stressed themselves. But anyway, they were wishing, what the kids wished for was that they wished that their parents would be less stressed out and tired. So the kids see it. The parents, when they surveyed, when they were asked the same question, what do you think your kids would say, they totally missed that. They had no idea their kids were wishing that they would have less stress and be less tired. Another kind of stress that happens in our lives is that when you're rooting for a team that reaches the playoffs and they're in a one-game home or gone, the Mitchells, the Roses, and the Climbers will tell you that they have a new understanding of stress, and that is watching me watch the Dodgers in a game like that. I wish I did not care so much about this sort of thing, because of the scale of things, it is totally unimportant, and I can't do anything about it anyway. I'm not up there hitting or pitching or fielding. Of course, if I were. Isn't that amazing? We get stressed out over very important things and over sometimes things that aren't so important. So we're beginning this survey of 1 Peter, peaceful living in a stressful world. Peter is writing to people under a lot of stress, and it's not the kind of stress that depends on whether the Dodgers win an unimportant ball game or not. This was real stress they were going through. Many of them had been displaced by the Roman Emperor Claudius. These are probably Jews that were expelled from Rome and settled in what is now kind of the mid and north of what's now Turkey. Most of them were Jewish Christians, so they were experiencing everything you might expect from being forcefully exiled to a place that they knew nothing about and was not home for them. So, here's what the message is about today. In chapter 1, we're going to look at actually the first part of chapter 1. Peter insists that his readers can be peaceful in the midst of trials because they have an inheritance from God, and their trials have a purpose. And there's also going to be another thing in there, and it's closely related to inheritance, and that is salvation. Here's the purpose: to encourage us to look beyond the stresses of these unprecedented times. And they really are. None of us have gone through in our lifetime, unless you lived pre-World War I, I don't see anybody quite that old, have gone through this sort of thing. This is new ground that we're kind of plowing in a lot of ways. And so as we go through these unprecedented times, to look to God's promises for us. And as we do this, we'll gain a proper perspective of our light and momentary stress compared to the weight of God's eternal blessing. So let me first introduce you a little bit to the letter. This letter was written by Peter, and it's the same Peter that was a disciple of Jesus and ended up being an apostle. He identifies himself in the first line of the letter. Hi, it's Peter. All right? It was written probably from Rome. We believe, and there's a lot of good indicators, that Peter did die in Rome. And it was written about the year 62, probably 2 to 3 years before Peter was executed by the Roman government. And it was during the time of Nero. Nero, in 62 AD, had not quite gone totally crazy, but some unofficial persecution was starting against Christians, but after Rome burned, it started in earnest. And Nero went totally mad and began burning Christians and doing all kinds of stuff to them because they were a good scapegoat for Rome burning. So it was written just before that time took place. It was written to a very broad area, which today is northern Turkey. It was not just written to Gentiles, but probably a lot of these were Jewish converts, numbered among what's called the diaspora, or the diaspora. These were Jews who had fled from Jerusalem. Some of them ended up in Rome, and then because Claudius, an emperor, expelled Jews from Rome, they ended up in all other places of the empire, and they settled in these little communities in what was called Asia Minor at the time. So this is the area that Peter's writing to, so if you can see that map with any kind of detail at all, on the west side of the map is Greece and Macedonia area, and then we have pretty much the area of present-day Turkey, and it's to the central part and the north part. These are probably places that Peter himself visited. Paul, on his missionary journeys, was kind of to the south and then the northwest, and Paul, of course, ended up going over to the European continent. Peter, of course, ended up there too, but that's the general area. So it's a broad area, it's a wide area, and this letter probably took the route of the way Peter lists the different places it went to. So he wrote the letter from Rome, sent the letter off, the letter went to one place, they copied the letter for sure, sent it off to another place, or they copied the letter, sent it off to another place, so on and so forth. And they would read it in their church services just like we did this morning. So these places, no doubt, Peter had visited. Here's what he says in the first two verses. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So he tells us four things about these people. They reside as aliens. They reside as non-residents. This is literally true for them. They were, in a sense, non-residents of the places they had moved to. They were displaced people. It means that they were having a hard time feeling at home in the places they were. And of course, this has a spiritual application as well, as Peter is telling him, look, you're literally aliens, but you know what? On a bigger scale, you're aliens here in this world. Paul tells us our citizenship is where? In heaven, where we await a Savior. As soon as you came to Christ, your citizenship switched, and we should remember that. Our primary allegiance is to God, to where he dwells. And that should unify us as believers as we live on this world as, in a sense, resident aliens. Now, we got a lot to do as we're living here. We should never, however, mistake this place for our ultimate home. C.S. Lewis says that God gives us some nice places to visit while we're here, but we should never mistake it for home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Good for us to remember that. They were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul lays on a lot of phrases there. And the prepositions in those phrases are important. Their choice by God is based on the foreknowledge, according in this verse, by means of the work of the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in this passage. They're all in on what's going on here with this people, with these people. And then Peter says to be sprinkled with his blood. later in this chapter, as you heard it read, our salvation is purchased not with perishable things, but with imperishable things, which Peter identifies as the precious blood of Christ, worth more than you and I have. And we're cleansed by the work of Jesus. All of this is important because Peter is going to be calling on them time and time again in the midst of where they're living and in the midst of the hardships. He is going to remind them of who they are as children of God, how they have become that way through the salvation that God offers them, which is purchased by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, they should listen to what he says and obey what he says, just as Jesus reminded his listeners on the Sermon on the Mount. So, why was it written? Well, it was written to encourage perseverance and a godly lifestyle. So that kind of gives you an overview of what Peter is trying to accomplish as he writes this epistle to those people in that very real place and at a very real time in the history of this world. So, he's going to say, despite stress, trials, and pain, you can still be peaceful. Because, and here we go, you can be peaceful because God has promised you an inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So a key phrase in here is God's mercy and what it accomplished. So what did God's mercy accomplish for us? Well, it caused us, Peter says, to be born again. That's a term that you've heard before, right? Born again. We're born again, Christians, as if there was any other kind. All Christians are born again. If they've truly come to Christ, we are born again. It's the same language. We get that language from Jesus himself, who told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus, what in the world does that mean? Born again. And Jesus made it very clear that, you know, I'm talking about spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is a new birth. By this born againness, by this new birth, we receive, according to Scripture, life. And it's a very special, it's a very precise kind of life. And the word that the New Testament always uses for this life is the word Zoe. Some of your daughters or granddaughters are named Zoe these days. It means life, and it's always preceded with the word eternal. And the idea of Scripture is this: we don't possess that kind of life by nature. We possess the kind of life that our parents pass on to us, and it's an important and it's a great kind of life. The Bible uses the word psuche for that, which we get the word soul. But we do not have Zoe. And the only way we get that is by coming through faith and repentance to Jesus. His mercy then causes us to be born again. God's Spirit is given to us, and we receive that. We're born again. We have received a new kind of life. Secondly, God's mercy is produced for us. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, again, we've heard these words until we've heard them so much they no longer have an impact on us. The resurrection of Jesus. Every Easter we celebrate that, right? Resurrection of Jesus. That was a concept, as Peter writes these people, that blew their minds. When Paul is in Athens and he's talking to the philosophers and the idolaters of Athens, talking to them about the unknown God, that they, you know, just in case they're missing one, they had this little thing that to the unknown God, just in case we don't have them all, here's the unknown God. And Paul said, oh, okay, here's a connecting point. Let me tell you about this God that you don't know. And then he went on to talk about Jesus, and they're all listening, and then he went on to talk about resurrection from the dead, and they all started laughing at him. Paul, you're nuts. All right, Paul knew, Peter knew, that people don't rise from the dead. But Peter had seen one who did. And it was a different kind of resurrection than what happened in the miracles. This was a living resurrection. Jesus would never die again, unlike the people who had been raised from the dead to symbolize that event during his ministry. Peter's first sermon, in the book of Acts chapter 2, honed in on this idea of resurrection. Here's what he said. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 2:22. He's speaking at on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, you remember him. 50 days ago, you killed him, is what he's going to say. "He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." That's a powerful line. Peter was saying, look, you were here, I was here, we all saw what he did. That's no secret. You know what he did. You saw it. You're just drawing wrong conclusions from it. So let me correct that. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you..." This is no way to win friends and influence people. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Way to go. Good job. "By nailing him on the cross." Of which Peter could anticipate, well, if he is so great, Peter, how could we do that to him? I mean, the very fact that we did it to him means he's not so great, right? Peter continues, "But God raised him from the dead." He didn't do this, but I'm sure he was thinking, God raised him from the dead. Man, that is... Stop. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then he quotes some Old Testament passages. Then in verse 32, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we," when he says we, it means me and these other guys that you are hearing speaking in languages that they don't know, but they're speaking in them anyway, "we are witnesses of this fact." We've seen him exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus himself is the living hope that Peter's talking about right here. Our faith begins, ends, is everything, not because of what we believe, but because of the person we believe in, Jesus himself. Without Jesus, there's no Christianity. There's no faith to really say anything about. So Peter says, the mercy of God accomplished this for us, and it's given us an inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? This is what Peter is really talking about here. We have an inheritance. If I had asked for a show of hands, I'm not going to. How many, you know, you've received something from a relative who has passed away. We all know what an inheritance is. Something we receive. Most of the time, it's not something we've worked for at all. Somebody else did. And now it's ours to blow. In fact, as Solomon says, you know, what good is it to have riches? You work hard to earn it, you pass it on to their kids, and they lose it. In the book of Ecclesiastes. An inheritance. You and I are receiving something that we did not earn. An inheritance. A portion of something bigger. Our brothers and sisters in Christ receive it as well as we do. It's big enough for all of us. And it's by virtue of a gift. And Peter describes this inheritance. He says it is imperishable. It doesn't die. It's incorruptible. It doesn't rot. It's undefiled. What does that mean? Well, it means it's not tainted in any way. It's legitimate. Undefiled. It did not come to the person who gave it to you by any sort of weird means. It's pure. It's unfading. It doesn't wither. It's permanent. It can't be taken away because it doesn't ever go away. Its blossom never fades. It never loses its beauty. And it's kept in heaven. In other words, it's safe. Boy, yesterday I took my dog for a run. I drove him in the car to Magnolia High School. Remembered I needed to take my wallet to drive. So I took my wallet with me, and I stuffed it underneath the seat, and so I didn't took him out to run and came back to the car, came home. And when I get home, what am I looking for? Oh, my gosh, where's my wallet? Somebody must have stolen it when I was running. Where is it? It was under the seat, right where I put it, right? But you all have been there. Oh, the pan. Oh, now I've got to go cancel cards. What a hassle. But this inheritance is kept safe, not underneath the seat of your car, kept safe in heaven. We're reminded, of course, of Jesus when he said, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth where it can get corrupted and moths eat it and it can be stolen. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where it can't be taken away. Now, it's also very likely that the people Peter is writing to may have lost whatever family inheritance they had coming to them because they were considered by their Jewish families to be traitors. And therefore, their Jewish dad or mom would have said, we're not going to give them anything. They're dead to us. So whatever earthly inheritance they may have received probably went to a brother who did not renounce the faith, so to speak. And so these people understood inheritance, many of them, by the fact that they didn't get anything. It's good news to them that they have an inheritance in heaven, which is kept safe for them. Not only is it kept safe, but it is guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, not only is our inheritance safe, but so are we. We're protected as well to make sure that we get it. To make sure that when it's being handed out, we're there. It's the salvation he's talking about. Make sure that you are intact. And it's better. It is better than an earthly inheritance. Sometimes we don't believe that. I had when I was back in the Stone Ages when I was a youth pastor, and I invited kids to ask questions all the time, and a question invariably came up was, you know, why? What's the point of all of this? One girl wrote, why is it that, you know, I prayed for something and I didn't get it. Why doesn't God let me get those things? And don't tell me we get them later. She anticipated my answer, right? I have no other answer. This life ain't all there is. And unless we get that past our brains into our heart, we're going to be forever disappointed. Here's a story. I'm sure it's not true, but it makes the point. A guy named Fred inherited $10 million, but the will provided that he had to accept it either in Chile or Brazil. He chose Brazil. Unhappily, it turned out that in Chile, he would have received his inheritance in land on which uranium, gold, and silver had been discovered. Once in Brazil, he had to choose between receiving his inheritance in coffee or nuts. He chose nuts. Too bad. The bottom fell out of that market and coffee went up. Fred's inheritance didn't last very long. So now he's in Brazil and he has to get home. And so he sold the Rolex watch he bought for the brief moment he was rich for money to fly home. It seems as though he had just enough for a ticket to either New York or to Boston. He chose Boston. When the plane for New York taxied up, it was a brand new, you know, latest model, whatever the latest model is, 727. What's the one that was crashing but they fixed it now? Max. It had red carpets, it had you know, popular people, wine-popping hostesses. The plane for Boston arrived, and it was a 1928 Ford Tri-Motor with a sway back, and it took a full day to get off the ground. It was filled with crying children and tethered goats. Over the Andes Mountains, one of the engines fell off. Our man Fred made his way up to the captain and said, "Look, I'm a jinx, kind of like Jonah. I'm a jinx to this plane. Let me get out of here if you want to save your life, so give me a parachute." The pilot agreed, but added, "On this plane, anybody who bails out must wear two chutes." So Fred jumped out of the plane with his two parachutes. He fell dizzily through the air, tried to make up his mind which ripcord to pull. Finally, he chose the one on his left. It was rusty and the wire pulled loose, predictably, with Fred's luck. So then he pulled the other handle. The chute opened, but the shroud line snapped. Fred, being a good Catholic, cried out in desperation, "St. Francis, save me!" And a great hand from heaven reached down and seized him in the air by the wrist and let him dangle there for a while. Then a gentle but inquisitive voice asked, "St. Francis Xavier or St. Francis of Assisi?" You'll never know. So the first reason you and I can be at peace is because we have an inheritance. And this inheritance is a sure thing that will never go bad. Jesus reminds us to live for that by not laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and we can lose it all. All right, second point's this. God has promised, we can be at peace because God has promised that your suffering has a purpose. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Now, the first point of this section is that your joy is not dependent upon any circumstances. No matter what the trial, the fact that we have an inheritance protected as we ourselves are protected is cause for permanent celebration, so to speak, is more real than the trial. And it's heavier and it lasts longer. But the fact is, we do have trials, and they feel heavy, and they feel hard, because in this life they are. And Peter acknowledges that. He says that it's true, and they exist, but look at what he says about them. Right now, he says, right now, for a little while, if necessary. I mean, how much can he lay on there as far as the temporary reality of these? He says, you are grieved, or we are grieved, and we are, by various trials. The trials are now. They are part of this life. We don't get out of this life without them. It's part of living in this world. That's the kind of trials he's talking about. They're a present reality for everyone. But they're temporary. They're only for a little while. And they're various in nature. Peter uses the most general word for trial. He's not talking about severe persecution. He could have used another word for that, the word persecution. But he doesn't. He says trials. They're various. They're variegated, multicolored. They come in every shape and form. Everything from a flat tire to an illness to being maligned at work to loss. All of it. And then he says, if necessary, you've had to suffer grief. What does the "if necessary" mean? I mean, why does he write that? It means, well, in essence, he's saying the trials are necessary. They are necessary, and they have a purpose to them, and so he moves on to that. He says, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. The NIV writes it, so that your faith may be proved to be genuine. The object here is our faith. The trials are related to our faith. So let's unpack what Peter says. It says the faith needs to be tested to show that it's genuine. A faith that can't be shaken is a result of a faith that has been shaken. It's the same terminology that James uses in James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing, my brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds, same word that Peter uses here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, the word testing in that context in here is not simply referring to the trial itself. It's referring to the trial and the response that happens to the trial as we go through it. And when we go through it with the response of faith, that faith is proved genuine. It's like gold, but it's more precious than gold, which is of this world and can go away. The result of this kind of faith, this kind of tested faith, is that it results in praise and honor and glory when Jesus wraps things up. Now the question here is, praise, honor, and glory for who? Is it your praise, honor, and glory for God? Or is it something else? I think it's something else. And here's why. I think it's God's reward for you. Here's why. Because it's the most natural rendering or reading of this chapter. It results in God's praise, honor, and glory for you when he wraps things up. Because it is backed up by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages, verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose hope. And he's been talking about all the nasty things that have happened to him. We do not lose hope, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. It's an ongoing action. For this momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight. Did you notice momentary light followed by eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? He said that's our tested faith, that's what it's going to result in for us. While we look not at the things that can be seen, but the things that cannot be seen. For the things that can be seen are temporary. Things that cannot be seen are eternal. The praise, honor, and glory is God's well done, good and faithful servant. Now here's the word. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever difficult life situation or persecution that you may be enduring, no matter how hard, has a purpose. God doesn't just throw things at us and say, here, catch this. Hope you make it. The purpose is to show that your faith is more than a house of cards. The purpose is to make you stronger. The purpose is to purify. All genuine faith is tested. A weak faith is tested and a genuine faith is tested, and the test itself proves which one it is. Well, let's be real here for a minute. Is this really necessary? I'll tell you what, when I'm going through a real trial, not just stress about the Dodgers, something real, something that really hurts. It's the last thing I want to be thinking. I don't want anybody to tell me, oh, God has a plan for you at the moment. Some of you might be thinking, no, thank you. If this is what it means to have faith, I don't want it. Is God playing games? This seems pretty lame to me that God would think it necessary to test the genuineness of my faith. I said the prayer, why isn't that good enough? First of all, and here's some reasons, and I can't unpack everything, and by the way, we're not going to know all of this here. There are some things that God withholds that we will know later when we see him, but we can draw some conclusions now that helps us to make some sense out of this. First of all, you need to know if your faith is genuine. You do. You need to know it. Going through this gives you confidence that your faith is real. Secondly, somebody bigger than you needs to be reminded of this, and that's Satan himself. Remember Job. The whole thing was God saying, my followers aren't just following me because things are going well with them. Satan had to know that. Satan had a smaller view of us than God has. Nothing in this life is worthwhile without a struggle. Nothing. Anything that is worthwhile is hard. Lastly, you're going to have trials whether or not you have faith. That's part of living in this world. Isn't it better to understand that there is a purpose behind all the stuff that we go through right now? The Bible has given us the answers to why it's here. It's called sin. We are fallen. We need redemption. This world is fallen and one day will be redeemed. And that's why things are like they are now. But God's bigger than all of that. And will one day recreate everything according to the purpose he originally intended for it. Chronic illness is one of the very difficult things that a lot of you go through. My wife went through it for a three-year period, thankfully only 3 years, but enough for us to understand that chronic illness can take you into a tunnel from which you see no light at the end of it. There was a very dear woman in our church in Temecula who just stuff on COPD, you name it. Illness after illness, hospital stay after hospital stay. And, you know, I'd visit her when she was in the hospital, and we would pray, and she had people praying for her, and we wanted this chronic illness to go away, and we prayed all the time that the Lord would bring her out of this, but the Lord never did. And one day in the hospital, she was, you know, just really going through it, and I don't know if this is the right thing for her pastor to ask her or not, but I said, let's just stop for a moment. Let's just stop. We're praying. We're asking God to do this for you, to relieve some of this stress and pain. But we also know that he hasn't yet. And we also know that in this life, we're going to have it, and we will die unless Jesus comes back. We know that. Now let me add, and I had a tight relationship with her, and I would not ask anyone this, but I thought it was appropriate at the time. Do you think you have enough faith to be sick? Now again, I did not ask that question lightly. It seems cruel to me to even be talking about it now, but in serving her, it seemed like at that time that was what she needed to really wrestle with. And the fact is, she did, and she had been. She had not renounced anything. She had hung in there with her Lord. And she realized, when I asked that, that yes, she did have the faith to be sick. She had already had it. She had already demonstrated it. I said, let's thank God for that. We'll also keep asking God to heal you. God didn't. She passed away about a year after that. But, during that last year of her life, it was a little bit different. Some of the desperation was gone. Chronic illness is difficult. A lot of things are difficult in this life, but God gives us the resources to stand them. Finally, and we got to go quick here, God has promised you salvation. Peter says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that you have now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's a lot of words. Let me just briefly go over it. Peter gets very tender with these people at this point. And he says, this tested faith shows itself real in two ways. Number one, you love Jesus. And number two, you believe in Jesus. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, and he mentions this twice, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Though you have not seen him. Now, let me ask you this. What experience from Peter's life do you think he was thinking about when he wrote that passage? He was there in that room with Thomas when Thomas first said, I don't believe Jesus is alive. Unless I see the indicators, I will not believe. This is nuts. This is crazy. Nobody rises from the dead. 7 days later, there's Jesus, and there's Thomas, this good Jewish guy, falling on his knees and calling Jesus my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say to Thomas? You believe because you've seen, and that's fine. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. I think Peter remembered that event, and as he's writing these things of these people, he is understanding his advantage. I saw Jesus. I'm writing to people who never saw him. And yet, you love him. And you believe in him. And you'll receive the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. The salvation was something that was revealed to the prophets, he said, and they were revealing what the glory would be preceded by suffering, and they were looking intently into that. They had these visions of Messiah suffering, and then these visions of Messiah glorified. A lot of them were confusing for the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. Crucifixion even, which they didn't even know about at the time, preceding glory. And Peter says, they're looking at that. Salvation, by the way, involves freedom. It involves freedom from sin and all the effects of sin. It involves freedom from the condemnation of sin. It involves freedom from God's wrath when he finally puts an end to sin and evil, something we desperately want him to do, but not at our expense. And the only way that happens is our salvation. It's freedom from hell. That's salvation. Let me tell you something with full confidence today. No matter what you're going through, no matter what kind of stress you are suffering, your faith and the outcome of it will be more than worth it. Your salvation and my salvation is an unspeakably precious gift. It is something, according to verse 12 of this passage, and I hope you didn't miss this, that not only prophets were looking at, but who else is looking at this salvation? Something that angels. Look at that. It's like they're on the edges of their seats looking at what's going on here on this earth and are unbelieving. They don't get to participate in salvation. They're watching. And they long to look into it, the passage says. That is how valuable your salvation is. And my salvation is. So, as it turns out, earthly stress is really no big deal. It is, but it isn't. Next steps as the band comes to close things. What or who is stealing your peace? This week, instead of reacting to the peace stealer, apply these three principles to it. Ponder your inheritance, something that cannot be taken away from you, and something that God will make sure you're around to get. Consider the possible purpose of your stress. What's God doing? Not in spite of it, but because of it. And your salvation. Think on those things at least as often as you think about the stress giver itself. And then read through 1 Peter this week. Read through 1 Peter. See how your suffering connects you to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, oh, life is hard, and very often it hurts, and it hurts in ways that seem insurmountable to us. But we pray this morning that you, with your gentle and loving hand, will remind us that we were created and made for more than this, and you are working everything out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to believe that with every fiber of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.